2 Kings chapter 20. 2 Kings chapter 20. The question that we all ought to concern ourselves with. If you haven't been coming with us on Sunday nights, come on. 1 Timothy is a great study. It is about how a person ought to conduct himself in the church, and in it we find a lot of rules and guidelines about church life. But the main scope of the letter is godliness. It's all about the call to godliness. And it reaches high and low, from the teachers down to the servant, that we all desire to be godly, and which is exactly what Cassie's saying about. So if you haven't been coming, I invite you to come on Sunday nights. It's a good study. This morning, 2 Kings chapter 20. 2 Kings 20. We're going to look at verses 1 through 21, the whole chapter this morning, but let's start off by reading the first 7 verses. 2 Kings 20, we'll look at 1 through 7. This is now the Word of God. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Before Isaiah had gone out of the middle of the court, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Return and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears, behold, I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you in this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." Then Isaiah said, "Take a cake of figs," and they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God. And Father, we praise you because of the great and mighty things that you do in our lives, but also, Lord God, because you are worthy of praise. You are righteous, you are holy, you are just, you are faithful and merciful and gracious to us, Lord God. Your love is unending, and we are thankful for it. And we come here today, Lord God, simply to seek your face, to study your word, to learn about you, to apply your word to our lives that we may walk in a way that is pleasing to you. But Lord God, we simply want to commune with you. We want to know you. We want to hear you speak. We want to live our lives in a way that's pleasing to you. We pray, Lord God, that you grant us understanding as we study your word, that, Lord God, you grant clarity, and that, Father God, you work in our lives the desire that you have. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Tommy, could you unplug that computer for me? We just finished our study this last few weeks of one of the greatest deliverances in the Old Testament. You know that the Assyrian power had been making its way all the way through the regions of the land and conquering everybody. They'd been destroying cities, destroying villages, exporting people into other lands, stealing all their wealth, and basically leaving just a wreckage behind. They would bring their own people and settle them in the land and claim it as their own. And so it started with Tiglath-Pileser, but ultimately through Sennacherib, they were making all of their land just as big as they could, advancing their kingdom and laying the whole region under Assyrian rule. And the conquest had gone so far that we studied it even claimed the northern kingdom, Israel. Those 10 tribes that had split off, Assyria even conquered them, destroyed them, ruined their capital city of Samaria, and carried Israel off into exile and began to live even in their land. They had such domination that even the leaders of Assyria had said in 2 Kings 18, "Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena and Eva? Have they delivered Samaria from my hand?" And so the king of Assyria had grown even arrogant as he looked around and said, "Nobody can stop me. Where are the armies? Where are the kings? Where are the gods big enough to keep me from conquering? I go where I please. I do what I want. Everybody bows before me." And he had puffed himself up to be a great king. He considered that no one was able to stop him. And so it was only a matter of time before he continued sweeping south and entered into the land of Judah. You and I know he did this very thing. He conquered, according to his records, 46 walled cities, many villages, and he was plundering and setting to fire the nation of Judah until he reached, according to Isaiah, all the way to the neck. That is, all the way to the capital of Jerusalem. And his army surrounded that city, and he sent his three chief officers, the cupbearer, the eunuch, and the commander-in-chief, up to the city of Jerusalem, and through his cupbearer Rabshakeh began to taunt the nation and to determine that he was going to destroy Judah. But you remember, it set the stage for one of the great deliverances of the Bible. Hezekiah, instead of bowing to his request, determined to trust God, and God did not fail him. In 2 Kings 19, verse 32, it said, "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to this city or shoot an arrow there, and he will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same he will return, and he shall not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. It came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer killed him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat, and Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. It's one of the most marvelous and unlikely deliverances in all the Bible, and it rang true the concept that you and I have learned that if God be for us, who can be against us? They were overwhelmed, they were outnumbered, they didn't have the strength, they didn't have the power, but they had God on their side, and when God was for them, no one could defeat them. And so we saw a great deliverance. But this week, we move on to a new story. And I want to tell you it's a new story because I don't want you to try to throw it in line in context with the old one. Because this is definitely a break in the flow. He concluded his story of trusting God last week as we saw the king of Assyria die, and now we get a new one. And if you read through the old of chapter 20, you understand that this story is not even chronologically in order. He has pulled this story from something in the past that he is backing up and getting. And you can see that. Look at verse 6. It says, and this is God's answer to his prayer, which we'll get to in a moment. But he tells him, "I'll add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria." So that gives us some picture of a timeline here. This story took place before Assyria was ever defeated, before Assyria was ever conquered. So don't put it after the king of Assyria is dead. You've got to back it up. You get another picture down in verse 13, and we'll get to this again in a moment, but I just want you to see it for now. Hezekiah, he's talking about the Babylonian envoy here. Hezekiah listened to them and showed them all his treasure house, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious oil and the house of his armor and all that was found in his treasuries. And that tells us that at this point, Hezekiah still had his treasury. You remember before he fought or before the king of Assyria showed up, Hezekiah had taken all the gold and sent it to Assyria. So this story happened before that occurred. And so what we have here now is a story that is pulled out of chronological order. It's a story that the writer of Kings previously skipped over because it had no bearing in regard to his lesson on how important it is for us to trust God. He was trying to show us Hezekiah's battle and the trust that he had to have in order for Assyria to be destroyed. And this story wasn't pertinent to that. However, it was important enough that instead of just skipping it and forgetting it, now that he has finished that narrative on trusting God, he goes back to the past and pulls back a story that he wants you and I to understand before we go any further. And so what we have here is another point, a new point, that the writer of Kings wants us to understand. And just to help you understand the chapter, it ends with a story that he wants you to see. It ends with a judgment of God that he wants you to know. But before he starts there, it's kind of like when you tell a story to somebody and someone comes up and says, "Well, how did this happen?" And you say, "Well, first it all started back when," right? And you go back and you tell the preceding facts, how it led up to this event occurring. Well, that's what chapter 20 does. I told you the name of the sermon, you saw it on the screen, is Introducing Babylon. And he's going to show you how Babylon came to be a factor in Judah. But before he just tells you, he says, "Well, before I can tell you that, it all started back one day when," and that's what this chapter is. So we're going to work our way through the chapter, and then I want to show you the point of why the writer of Kings refused to leave this section of Scripture out and just move on. Well, let's start here, and we'll go through it. There are four events we see. And the first thing we see is that it all started with a sickness. It all started with a sickness. This is how it begins. This is where the writer says, let's go back and talk about the sickness. And you see that in the first seven verses. We read it to open the sermon. "In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, you shall die and not live.'" And so you see the picture. Hezekiah had an illness. We see later that it was an illness that resulted in at least a boil, and we don't know what that was. Some have even assumed that the sickness Hezekiah had here would be the one that God would later apply to the army of Assyria, where 185,000 would die. We don't know if it was or not. But he has a sickness, it's a boil, and Isaiah comes to him, not with a prophecy, but with a word of warning. And he says, look, God's shown me you're going to die. And so I'm telling you, because you're going to die, you need to get your house in order. There are things that you need to put in place here, right? Things you need to do as you're about to die. You need to get ready for that. And he says it's going to happen, so get ready to die, put your house in order. And Hezekiah responded to that exactly how we would expect Hezekiah to respond, right? Where does he go with it? Directly to the Lord. Verses 2 and 3, it says, he turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. Presumably there were people in his presence, so he turned away from them where he could be alone with God. He turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, and he said, remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Some have seen this prayer almost in a Pharisaic nature, someone tooting their own horn, but I don't think you have to read it like that. You have Hezekiah here as a man simply relating to God that he had lived his life as a devoted servant. And if this is before he sent all the gold to Assyria, that's certainly true now. Because up to his point, all he's done is remove the high places, broken down that bronze servant we call Nehushtan. He has reinstated the Passover. He's done a great thing here as king in Judah. And as he's about to die, he reminds God of those things. He realizes he's about to face death and judgment and says, God, I just want it to be known to you that I've lived my life as best I can to please you. And so, in one sense, it's a very honorable thing that when a man sets his mind to prepare for death, it is right that he begins to examine his level of truthfulness, his level of obedience, his level of commitment. If you know you're about to die and stand before God, those things ought to become real important to you, and they were to Hezekiah. And then it says that he wept bitterly. And many have read that and had problem with the fact that he wept bitterly, because we have these statements of Paul that it is good for me to die and go on to be with the Lord. And we have these pictures of men in the New Testament that death seems to be a better thing, and give it to me, that's what I'll take. And then we go back and read Hezekiah, who wept bitterly at the face of death, and we almost look like he's got some kind of problem, right? Well, what's the matter with you, Hezekiah? Like any number of us, if we walked into a doctor's office this week and they used the word cancer, wouldn't back up and go, oh my gosh, and have a moment of severe grief, right? Well, Hezekiah is going to find out he's going to die, and he weeps bitterly. But you also ought to understand about the Old Testament. You and I are benefactors of a New Testament in which the resurrection is extremely clear. It's painted all throughout the pictures. Jesus taught it continually, that when we die, we go to spend eternity with the Father if we have walked by faith in Him, right? It is a place of heaven. It is a place of joy. It is a glorious place. There is a resurrection. There is an afterlife. And it's clearly painted in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, it wasn't so clear. It wasn't something that they were so certain about. You do get Job making a statement about it. David makes a statement about it. But by and large, you don't find a lot of resurrection in the Old Testament. That's why you have people like the Pharisees and Sadducees continually fighting over it, because it was just an unclear concept. What they knew of was a place called Sheol. You've read about that in the Psalms. It was the netherworld, or the place of the dead. And it wasn't necessarily a place that anybody wanted to go. And they looked at it as a place of finality, in that once you go there, your life of service to God and your life of making a difference is over. In fact, I want to show you, Isaiah gives us Hezekiah's theology on the subject. Isaiah 38, verse 9. A writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after his illness and recovery. I said in the middle of my life, I am to enter the gates of Sheol. I am to be deprived of the rest of my years. I said, I will not see the Lord in the land of the living. I will look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. Like a shepherd's tent, my dwelling is pulled up and removed from me. As a weaver, I rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the loom. From day until night, you make an end of me. I compose my soul until morning. Like a lion, so he breaks all my bones. From day until night, you make an end of me. Like a swallow, like a crane, so I twitter. I moan like a dove. My eyes look wistfully to the heights. O Lord, I am oppressed. Be my security. What shall I say? For he has spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I will wander about all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these is the life of my spirit. O restore me to health and let me live. Lo, for my own welfare I had great bitterness. It is you who has kept my soul from the pit of nothingness, for you've cast all my sins behind your back. For Sheol, look at this, Sheol cannot thank you. Death cannot praise you. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. It is the living who give thanks to you, as I do today. A father tells his sons about your faithfulness. The Lord will surely save me. So we will play my songs on stringed instruments all the days of our life at the house of the Lord. Now you get what Hezekiah had to say there, and it was, Lord, here I am in the middle of my life, and I want to serve you, and I want to obey you, and I want to give thanks to you, and I want to be faithful to you, and I want to train my sons about you, but I'm about to be cut off in the middle of my life, and I'm going to go to a place where I can no longer teach men about you, and I can no longer expect to see your faithfulness, and I can no longer serve you and praise you. He saw Sheol, or the place of the dead, kind of as this mundane, nothing, useless spot. And there were a lot of Old Testament saints that saw it that way. And because he saw it that way, he wept greatly and said, God, I'm not ready to go there. I want to serve you. I want to be faithful to you. I want to worship you. I want to train others to know you. I want to make a difference. I'm not ready to go to that place. Now, you and I know now, thanks to the New Testament, that heaven is anything but a place of obscurity, right? It is a place where we serve and worship continually. It is a great place to be, but Hezekiah in his day didn't know that. And so the Bible says that he wept bitterly because he wanted to live. He wanted to continue. And then we see that God immediately answered him. Look at verses 4 through 7. Before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him saying, so Isaiah is just on his way home. He's delivered the news, he's walking out the door, and he doesn't even get to his car or his chariot, whatever he was riding, before God says, go back, I've got a new message. And so he turns around, and it says in verse 5, return and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David. And notice here the compassion of God. I've heard your prayer, I've seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. Paints God as anything but obscure and distant. God is concerned. He cares. He's compassionate. He says, on the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord. That means in 3 days, you'll be healthy enough to go back and worship. Verse 6, I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you in this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. So God says, look, I've heard you. I feel compassion for you. I see your tears. It's moved me. I am going to respond. I am going to answer you. I am going to heal you, and I am going to make you. In 3 days, you'll be well enough to go worship. Not only that, I'm going to give you 15 more years, and throwing into that, I'm going to go ahead and wipe Assyria out so they won't destroy you. It is a great, gracious answer from God. Then you get in verse 7, the prescription. Isaiah says, take a cake of figs. And they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. And many commentators have pointed out there that God did in fact heal Hezekiah, but that he used medicine to do it. So do with that what you will. But God miraculously healed Hezekiah from a disease that should have taken his life. And so you see that. And there are certainly a lot of things and points we could make if we just wanted to talk about this story, about the compassion of God or the faith of Hezekiah or the healing power of God or any number of issues in this story. But the only reason the writer uses it is not because it's not a miraculous event, but because it is this event that sets in motion a chain of events that will dramatically affect Judah. And so we're going to leave it at there and just point out that it all started with a sickness. The second thing I want you to see is that the sickness resulted in a sign. The sickness resulted in a sign. Look at verses 8 through 11. Now Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what will be the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord the third day? Isaiah said, this shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps or back 10 steps? So Hezekiah answered, it is easy for the shadow to decline 10 steps. No, but let the shadow turn backward 10 steps. Isaiah the prophet cried to the Lord, and he brought the shadow on the stairway back 10 steps by which it had gone down on the stairway of Ahaz. So if you're following the picture now, God has told Hezekiah he will die. He weeps bitterly. Isaiah gets the message out in the middle of the courtyard, turns around and comes back and tells Hezekiah, God says he's going to heal you. Now before they put the figs on the boil and actually he recovers, Hezekiah says, look, I want a sign. I want you to do a sign and prove to me that God's going to do what he says. I'm in the middle of this despair. I want some proof here. And think whatever you will about the fact that he asked for a sign. Certainly in the New Testament, Jesus condemned it, saying a wicked and evil generation seeks for a sign. But in the Old Testament, Hezekiah's father was actually rebuked because he didn't seek one. And so you're dealing with a different time frame here. It's evident that neither Isaiah nor God rebukes Hezekiah for asking for one. Instead, they grant it. But Hezekiah wants a sign, and that's the point. He wanted to have proof that he was going to be healed, and so God gives him a sign. Isaiah asks a question, all right? Out here on the sundial, you keep time by how much the shadow goes down the steps here. And these were the steps to Ahaz's altar that he had built. And he said, which do you want to happen? Do you want the shadow to go down 10 steps, or do you want it to go up 10 steps? And Hezekiah said, well, if we do nothing, it'll go down 10 steps, right? I mean, just as it gets later in the day, the shadow will descend. Do something miraculous and make the shadow go backward. And Isaiah said, very well, that's what we'll do. He cried to the Lord, and the shadow moved backward 10 steps. Now, some people suppose that God turned the complete rotation of the earth backwards. Maybe he did. If he wants to, he can. Some people say he just changed the refraction of the sunlight. I don't know what he did, other than the fact that the shadow that was 10 steps down came back up 10 steps. So however God decided to do it, he did it. It was a miraculous sign. It was a true, verifiable miracle in the fact that it transcended the laws of nature. That's what a true miracle is. And all of a sudden, Hezekiah has his sign that he will indeed be healed. And so I want you to follow the progression of the story. It started with a sickness. That sickness resulted in a sign. Number three, the sign led to a sin. The sign led to a sin. Look at verses 12 and 13. At that time, Baradok-Baladan, a son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters in a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. Hezekiah listened to them and showed them all his treasure house, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious oil and the house of his armor and all that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. So now that this sign has happened, we see that it was something that became famous far and wide. At this time, as Hezekiah will say, Babylon was a remote, distant, really kind of a peon of a nation. They weren't really anything yet. They weren't the world power yet. They weren't something to fear yet. They were just kind of this foreign nation way out there that had caught wind of what had happened in Judah. In fact, it says in verse 12 that Baradok-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters in a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. Now, that's a little misleading, because it's not that I heard somebody's been sick, so I'm going to send presents and treasures and messengers to everybody that ever got sick. He heard more of the story than that. 2 Chronicles 32 says this, "Even in the matter of the envoys of the rulers of Babylon who sent to him," notice this, "to inquire of the wonder that had happened in the land. God left him alone only to test him that he might know all that was in his heart." Now there you see that God left Hezekiah alone here for a testing purpose. That means that he didn't send Isaiah to give him any forewarning. He didn't give him any pre-instruction. He, so to speak, let Hezekiah make up his own mind to see what Hezekiah would do. But what it says here is that the king of Babylon sent these messengers to inquire about the wonder that happened in the land. That means they heard that Hezekiah was sick, they heard that he was healed, and more importantly, they heard that God made the shadow move back 10 steps. And maybe it was a big enough event that something catastrophic even happened in their land, and they have finally found out that the source of it was Jerusalem, and so now they're sending messengers to find out what in the world happened. Now, if you take a time out right here, here's Hezekiah, okay? You remember the days of Solomon, when God had made Solomon have such splendor and such wisdom and such miraculous things that people were actually coming from far and wide to hear the wisdom of Solomon? Among those was a young woman you and I know of, the Queen of the South. Remember, the Queen of Sheba? And she came and she saw all the splendor of Solomon. The Bible says her breath almost left her. She was just dumbfounded by all. And Solomon took the opportunity to introduce her to the greatness of the Lord. And we even talked about how that woman left a saved woman. Solomon let her see all his splendor and glory and led her to the Lord, to where she went back to her city a saved woman. That's the opportunity here before Hezekiah. God has done something great. He's done something miraculous. And now people are starting to come out of the woodwork to find out about it. And you have the opportunity, Hezekiah, to give testimony to God and to lead this foreign nation of Babylon to God. That's his opportunity. But that's not what happens. Look at verse 13. The Bible says that Hezekiah listened to them and showed them all his treasure house. That's a little misleading too. Isaiah says it like this in Isaiah 39. Hezekiah was pleased and showed them all his treasure house. Now, when you put those two together and find out that Hezekiah was pleased with what they told him, you and I understand that they brought a little bit of flattery. They showed up and they started puffing Hezekiah up. "You're a great king, and you've done so many great things, and you have so much power." And it's just puffing him up a little bit with their flattery. And remember, God's left him now to test him. What are you going to do, Hezekiah, when they show up and start filling you full of yourself? Well, the idea is that Hezekiah let his head get too big, and he started signing autographs. And he said, "Very well, let's go around. Let me show you how great I am. This is my treasury. This is my storehouse. This is the house where I keep all the armor of my army. This is the throne on which I sit and make my judgments." And the Bible says that he showed them all the great splendor of his kingdom. Now, he had all the opportunity in the world to say, "This is where the boil was, and this is where God healed me, and this is what God said, and here's the steps where God made the shadow go forward and backwards." But it never says he showed them any of that. You see, Hezekiah got caught up in the moment, and his head swelled a little bit because of all the greatness that he heard about. And the question then is, what was the sin? Was the sin the fact that he showed him all the treasury? No. Listen to what the chronicler said, 2 Chronicles 32:24. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill, and he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord spoke to him and gave him a sign. Look at this. But Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received, because his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. That means that after God did this, he didn't give God the credit, and he didn't give God the glory. He had opportunity here with the Babylonian envoy to give God credit and glory, but instead, he spent the time glorifying himself. He walked in pride, he walked in arrogance, and the chronicler said, therefore, wrath came on him and on Judah and on Jerusalem. Made God angry that Hezekiah had nothing to say about God, but only about himself. And that's not inconsistent with God. When men begin to give glory to themselves instead of God, God is angered. Remember Nebuchadnezzar, when he exalted himself in Daniel 4:30? The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the power of my power and for the glory of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you'll be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beast of the field. You'll be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nail like bird's claws. It was Nebuchadnezzar. He thought, I'm big, I'm great, I'm wonderful. God smacked him down. Remember Herod? Acts chapter 12, verse 21. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, the voice of a god and not of a man. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and he died. You don't give God glory, you're in trouble. Remember Pharaoh? Ezekiel 29. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring upon you a sword, and I will cut off from you man and beast. The land of Egypt will become a desolation and waste. Then they will know that I am the Lord, because you said, the Nile is mine, and I have made it. You take glory for what God's done, God judges you. Remember Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, Isaiah 10. Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. Therefore the Lord, the God of hosts, will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors, and under his glory a fire will be kindled like a burning flame, and the light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in a single day. And he will destroy the glory of his forest and of his fruitful garden, both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away, and the rest of the trees of his forest will be so small in number that a child could write them down. You see it with world rulers all throughout. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, all of them, Rome, they all had their rulers that stood and gave glory to themselves, and God immediately judged them with death and judgment. Hezekiah gives glory to himself, and God says, then I'm going to destroy Jerusalem and Judah. It is good to note, however, that Hezekiah did respond. 2 Chronicles 32:26 says, however, Hezekiah humbled the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come on them in the days of Hezekiah. So instead of immediately dying, Hezekiah immediately humbled himself, and God said, all right, still going to judge you, but it'll be later. Now, I hope you're filling in the scene here, because I know we're following a long progression. But started with Hezekiah being sick and he was going to die. And he prayed to be healed and God healed him. Then he asked for a sign. And the sign was so great that it caught the attention of all the world. And the world showed up. And instead of giving glory to God, Hezekiah took the glory for himself. And this has all been leading to this. So started with a sickness. The sickness resulted in a sign. The sign led to a sin. Number four, the sin resulted in a sentence. The sin resulted in a sentence. This is verses 14 through 21. Look at this. After Hezekiah had done all this, Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say? Notice he wants to know about their flattery. And from where have they come to you? And Hezekiah said, they've come from a far country, from Babylon. Can you hear his excitement there? I am really famous. They came from a long way away to hear about me. He said, what have they seen in your house? And notice Hezekiah is still a little oblivious. So Hezekiah answered, they've seen all that's in my house. There's nothing among my treasuries that I have not shown them. He doesn't have any idea he's in trouble here. Do you see that? Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Some of your sons who shall issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he thought, is it not so, if there will be peace and truth in my days? Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and all his might, and how he made the pool and the conduit and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and Manasseh his son became king in his place. So you have an interesting end to this now. Isaiah comes up to him, and Hezekiah really doesn't have a clue he's done anything wrong. And Isaiah says, well, here's the problem. You didn't give glory to God. You should have told those people about God. And you might have even converted them to serve and worship God. Now as it is, they will be back. And the gold you're so proud of, and the treasure you're so proud of, and the palace you're so proud of, and the nation you're so proud of, I'm going to give it all to that envoy. You showed it to them, they'll be back to get it. Babylon will come back, and they will destroy you, and they will carry your own sons into exile there. Verse 19, you get Hezekiah's response. It says, Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you've spoken is good. For he thought, is it not so if there will be peace and truth in my days? And many people have read that and said, man, what a complacent, arrogant man. He doesn't even care what he's done. But I think if you read it like that, you're misreading it. Because we already know Hezekiah has humbled himself. That's why God hasn't destroyed him immediately. So we know he's walking in humility now. But the key there is really in four words. Hezekiah says that it's good. And can you imagine the way all the people in the vicinity looked around at him? What, are you crazy? He just said that, you know, we're going to be destroyed and your sons are going into exile and you say it's good? How can you say it's good? But look at what Hezekiah says. The Bible says, for he thought, is it not so? That's a huge statement. Is it not so that it's good? Is it not so? That means that Assyria is not going to destroy us. That means at least we have a few more years in the land. That means at least we get a few more years of peace. This is not a man that thinks what Isaiah said is good. It's a man who has found the silver lining. It's a man who has submitted to the judgment of God and said, well, at least God isn't destroying us immediately. At least God is giving us some time. So you find here a humble man who is accepting the judgment as he did, as he should. It's bad news, but he finds the silver lining. And then the text ends with a picture of a few other things Hezekiah did and then his death. But what you get here now in chapter 20 is the writer revealing to us the events that led up to the announcement and the coming of Babylon. That's why I called this text Introducing Babylon. It was the writer's way of revealing to everybody reading 2 Kings how Babylon came to be a world player and the thorn in Judah's side. That's why he goes back and gets this story, because it introduces to us why Babylon. For every Jew that had the question, why Babylon? Where did they come from? That's why the writer pulls this story back. But you and I then have to ask the question, what's the point? What's the point of the story? Why go back and pull this out and show us Babylon? Well, let me give you a little history or insight to the book of Kings. We don't know who wrote 2 Kings. We don't know who the author was. Some people thought it was Jeremiah, but it really goes too far into history past Jeremiah's expected lifetime, so it's probably not Jeremiah. It is probably one of the prophets, because you've noticed as we've read through the book, he has a fascination with prophets. He's brought a lot of them to light throughout the story. So many people think it was a prophet. What is clear, however, is that the book of 1 and 2 Kings, it was really one book, they split it into two for our sake, but the book of 1 and 2 Kings was written during the second half of the Babylonian exile. The last event recorded in 2 Kings occurs in the 37th year of the Babylonian exile. Now you remember that the exile lasted 70 years. So the 37th year is the second half. Now the fact that he records an event that happened then, but he doesn't record them coming out of Babylon, tells us that they hadn't made it that far yet. So when he writes this letter, all the Jews presently living have been exiled to slavery in Babylon. And you understand now a little bit of the passion of the writer, because it gives us a couple of options about him. Either he was a guy that actually lived in Jerusalem and saw the destruction of the temple and was carried away into exile as a prisoner, ripped from his own land, or he was a man that was born as a Jewish slave in a foreign land and he's never seen the promised land and never set foot there. So either he's a man that's been ripped from it or a man that was actually born in slavery in Babylon. And either way now, you and I understand why he is so passionate as he writes this letter to explain why it is so important that you seek and trust God. Now you understand why he is so livid about the high places and why he is continually writing saying, this king did good because he trusted God. This king did bad because he didn't. This king did good because he trusted God. This king did bad because he didn't. You understand why he has tunnel vision. Because now he's been for 37 years in Babylon looking back wondering, how did we end up here? And as he goes back through history and writes the historical narrative of Israel, he says, it becomes clear how we ended up here. We didn't seek God, and we didn't trust God, and we didn't worship and serve God only. And that's what led us here. And so he writes this letter of Kings, one, to explain to those in Babylon how it happened, but more importantly, you know, he's writing to future generations so that they won't make the same mistakes that their forefathers made, so that any Jew, or you or I for matter, could go back and read the book of the Kings and say, we sure don't want to do it the way they did it, because he's explaining how Babylon came about. And in order to make his point, after we see Assyria destroyed, the writer, before he, you know, he doesn't even let us enjoy that victory for one verse. I mean, we see the death of the king of Assyria and he moves directly into Babylon. He doesn't let us enjoy it at all. There's not a chapter of a psalm where it's a praise and a rejoicing and a glory. He doesn't let us dwell there at all. The second Assyria is out of the picture, he instantly introduces Babylon because he doesn't want the readers to drop their guard. You and I have a real tendency, don't we? And that tendency is that when things are bad, we fall on our face and cry out to God. And when money's tight, man, we're there all the time. And when we're sick, we're there all the time. And when people are persecuting us, we can't sleep throughout the night for praying throughout the night. But when the money's good and the health is good and our relationships are good and life is easy, we don't find near the burden to go to the Lord, do we? I mean, that's just human nature, right? When things are easy, I've got it under control. In fact, we've even been known to go and take the reins from God and volunteer to drive a while. That's what we do because things are easy. And this is what the writer wants you and I to understand. He hits this story at a moment when Hezekiah had life easy. He'd just been healed. He was extremely wealthy. God had just worked a sign. God had just promised that Assyria would be destroyed. I mean, think about it. What problems does Hezekiah have right now? None. He's healthy. He's wealthy. He's going to be secure for another 15 years. I mean, you talk about security. If somebody come in and can guarantee you'll live another 15 years, can you imagine the security that would sweep over your mind there? If someone would tell you, I guarantee your children will live at least another 15 years, I mean, you'd rest easy, right? Life is so easy for him. So easy, in fact, that he dropped his guard. And he didn't seek God. That's why God left him. He left him to test him, to see, will you come to me when times are good? When times are easy, will you seek me and trust me then? Hezekiah didn't, and you know he fell flat on his face, and that's the point of this chapter. The writer, who now lives in Babylon, wants those Jews to understand, look, it is not enough that you only seek God when things are bad. You have to discipline yourself to seek God when things are good. It is not enough that you only trust God when you can't see the outcome. You have to learn to trust God even when you do think things are easy. It's not enough to be a fair weather, or in this case, a foul weather Christian, that you're only devoted when you need something from God. You have to be devoted even when things are going well, because you can't see the deceptions that are right around the corner. You can't see that Babylon will show up and they will look unintrusive and they will look unpowerful and they won't look offensive and they'll show up and pretend to be your friend. And you can't see that if you're not seeking God and getting discernment from Him, that these are the very people that will come back and steal everything you've got. If you don't seek God and trust Him even when things are easy, you don't understand that you'll fall flat on your face. You and I understand that point. Our lives are meant to be in total dependence on God. Not just when we're sick, and not just when we're in sorrow, and not just when finances are tough. Every aspect and moment of your life has to be spent seeking and trusting God. Remember what Jesus said in John 15, abide in me. Notice that word, abide in me. Don't just come to me periodically. Abide in me, remain in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Go to my yard. Pecan trees are notorious for branches falling off. And I don't have a single pecan limb laying in my yard that's producing pecans. They just don't do it. They have to stay in the tree to make pecans, all right? You know this. It's what Jesus said. The branch can't bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. We've talked a lot the last few weeks about trusting God. And the human tendency, when you have a sermon about trusting God, even in the midst of an Assyria and an attack like that, the tendency is for those who are doing well to come up after the service and say, can I get a copy of that sermon? Because my brother-in-law is going through a really bad time and I think he needs to hear to trust God. Or can I get a copy of that because so-and-so's got cancer, or so-and-so's having job issues, or so-and-so's marriage is tough, and I really want them to hear what you said about trusting God because life is so hard, they need to learn to trust God. That's not the point of chapter 20. The point of chapter 20 is for all those who feel like things are going good, you too need to trust God. Because Jerusalem and Judah here hit a good point, and they hit their stride, and life was good, and they couldn't even see that Babylon was right around the corner. This text is meant to be a reminder to us, and the reminder is this. Sometimes Satan dresses up like Babylon, and he sends spies to scout out your land, and he'll use flattery, and he'll congratulate you on your success. And the whole time while he's smooth-talking and offering you all the things and puffing you up about how invincible you are, the whole time his fingers are crossed behind his back. And while you think he's just applauding the great things you've done, all he's doing is taking inventory of your supply houses. And while you think he's marveling about your great military strength, he's just looking at all your weaknesses. And while you think he's admiring the great wall you've built around your city, he's just examining where will be the best place to attack it. That's all he's doing, and that was Babylon. Hezekiah thought they were his friends. They thought they were on his side because he didn't seek God. He didn't ask Isaiah, what should I do about these people? He just assumed, I've got it under control. And isn't it ironic that those very people were the ones that would be back and would burn that temple to the ground, would steal every article of gold in it, would carry away his own sons and all the people of Jerusalem and force them to live in exile for 70 years. No wonder Peter said in 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Simple call is for you and I to trust God, not just in times of trial, but to seek God and trust God all the time. And so this morning I'm just going to ask you just to do a little self-evaluation. If you're in the midst of a trial right now and you are a believer, my guess is you are seeking God. Because I don't know many true believers that when they get in trials don't run back to God. Most do, because they just love Him. But you may be in here right now and you're not going through a trial. Your kids are healthy, you're healthy, your job's good, things are going good, you like the forecast, you know, everything just seems right. And if that's you, then praise God for that, because I want you to know there are people in trials that are longing for that day. So it's not bad that you're there. But what I want to tell you is don't drop your guard and don't quit seeking God and don't quit trusting God, because the enemy is still out there. He's still examining your gates, he's examining your storehouses, and he's waiting for a way to sneak in and take everything you've got. You need to seek God now, just like you would under attack. Trust Him all the time. And that's the idea here. Seek God's face and trust Him with everything you've got. You need Him even though you don't realize it. It says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you'll be able to endure it. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God. Father, we praise you because you are God. And we thank you so much for your wonderful truths and the reminders to us, Lord God, that trusting you is a 24-hour-a-day thing. And seeking you is an everyday thing we do. That, Lord God, we don't just seek you when we think we need you, but we realize we need you all the time, and so we seek you all the time. Lord God, teach us to be a people that are consistent and continually committed to you, to seek you and trust you with everything we've got. Lord, work in this time to accomplish your will, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.